But our subject this morning is the Christian liberation of women. We want to look at history at different times because we are facing a lot of revisionism. Karl Marx said the first battlefield is a rewriting of history. And we've got to know our history because there are many people with anti-Christian agendas who are trying to rewrite history in such a way to always depict it that the Christians are oppressive, the Bible is an oppressive book, the Christian God is an oppressive God, God's a killjoy, he's just trying to stop you having fun. And especially amongst the many things that Christians are accused of is that Christianity is somehow anti-woman and that the Apostle Paul was some kind of misogynist, anti-female with all of his different teachings in the Bible. And regularly, Christianity is portrayed in a negative light, especially with regard to women. And it's extraordinary how much hatred for Christianity you get from the feminists, or the feminazis, as one could call them, who really should praise God for Jesus Christ, because without him, you couldn't even have a feminist. I don't think the feminists realize that without Christianity, they wouldn't have even had the freedom to be feminists, because you couldn't have had a feminist movement grow up under Hinduism, or Islam, or any of the witchcraft cultures that predominated in Christianity before in Africa before Christianity came along. So let's have a good hard look at some of the historical facts as to how the Christian faith liberated women. Despite the anti-Christian prejudice evident in much of the feminist movement, it is to the teachings and the example of Jesus Christ that women owe most of their freedoms. The advent of Christianity raised the dignity, the freedoms, and the rights of women to levels never before known in any other culture or religion. Indeed, as one historian put it, the birth of Jesus Christ was the turning point in the history of women. As a result of the teachings and example of Jesus Christ, women in much of the world today, especially in the West, enjoy far more privileges and rights than at any other time in history. By way of contrast, you only need to look at how women are treated in those countries where Christianity has had little influence. For example, in the Muslim Middle East. The woman at the bottom right is after she had been, she was one of the presenters on Saudi Arabian television after she got beaten by her husband, multiple bone fractures and so on. And the woman at top was blinded and she had acid thrown over her face by her husband. She was beaten so badly, another Muslim woman, that kind of abuse. The Taliban whipping women in public in Afghanistan before the American liberation of Afghanistan. Just a few little examples. Women have been publicly stripped and flogged in Sudan for failing to wear the Islamic abaya, a black garment that covers the head, face, and entire body. We're talking about 21st century 2006. We're not talking about things that happened in the dark ages back in the 1600s or something. This is happening now in Muslim countries like Saudi Arabia and in Sudan. Under the Taliban in Afghanistan, women were forbidden to go to school, forbidden to work outside the home, or even to walk without the whole face and head being covered under the abaya, or the tent. Women have been arrested and jailed in Iran for wearing lipstick. In Saudi Arabia, it is illegal for a woman to drive a motor vehicle. Logic for this? Muhammad drove a camel. And so we can't have a woman in the land of Muhammad having a superior form of transport to what Muhammad had. Make sense? Then there's the perversity of polygamy. Polygamy is also widely practiced in non-Christian religions. Christianity has always rejected polygamy from the first year of Christianity. From the day of Pentecost onwards, Christians have rejected polygamy because polygamy inhibits and in fact it exterminates exclusive devoted love. Christians have always maintained that love between a man and a woman ought to be exclusive. Otherwise, marriage is degraded in essence to mere physical lust. No woman who loves her husband and wishes to be fully loved in return can tolerate another wife. Monogamy, one man, one woman, gives recognition, status, and value to a woman. Yet Muhammad, for example, the holy prophet of Islam, had at least 16 wives and 2 concubines. That's like sexual slave. And Muhammad's successor, the Caliph Omar, married 7 women and had 2 slave concubines. The Caliph Uthman married 8 women. The Caliph Ali, that's Muhammad's son-in-law, who Muhammad said had the highest position in heaven, had 11 wives and 19 slave concubines. Muhammad's grandson, Hassan, who is meant to be the greatest of all the youth, married 70 women and had at least 31 children. And yet the Muslims get outraged over scandals with some Christian tele-evangelists. But they don't seem to think that Muhammad's lifestyle and all of the caliphs, the apostles, the hand-picked apostles of Muhammad is any kind of scandal. Muhammad also authorized temporary marriages for 3 nights or more. Thereafter, the man could desert his wife, leaving her without any rights or obligations or support, even with regard to offspring who would have no claim to inheritance or support. This is in the Quran. This is part of Sharia law. You can have temporary marriages. The junk that you read about high moral standards in Islam is only there for the consumption of the ignorant who have no concept whatsoever of what Islam does or teaches. By approving of polygamy, mistresses, and temporary marriages, for example, Islam denies the value of a genuine marriage based on exclusive, lifelong, devoted love. In fact, I can be more categoric. Islam has no concept of marriage. There is no marriage in Islam. You just get a license to mate. But there is absolutely no concept of marriage that would meet the biblical concept of a marriage in Islam. Polygamy, which, remember, polygamy was completely common in every culture and religion prior to Christianity. Polygamy, practiced by the Indians in America or by the tribes in Africa or any culture that you want to talk about, whether it's the Hindus, the Muslims, all of the cultures had polygamy. Christianity innovated and introduced monogamy as the standard. Polygamy erodes the concept of a biblical family. Christianity has always maintained that monogamy alone gives recognition, status, and value that a woman needs. And monogamy gives the environment for raising children in a stable home and in a loving atmosphere and home. Very few people appreciate just how highly promiscuous and depraved the ancient cultures were before the advent of Christianity. The British historian, not a Christian, Edward Gibbons stated in his History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, that marital faithfulness in the Roman Empire was virtually unknown. Not only were adultery and fornication common, but obscene sexual practices were prevalent in Rome. Even the most depraved and obscene sexual acts were shamelessly illustrated on household items such as lamps, bowls, cups, and vases. I'm not giving copies of those because those are, of course, too obscene, but they would have every kind of perversity, homosexual, and all the rest. The Greeks, the Romans, also exiled and bathed publicly in the nude, without apparently thinking there's anything wrong with that. The Roman writer Ovid noted that sexual relations had become sadistic and masochistic. Catullus, a Roman writer, referred to the prevalence of Romans practicing group sex, orgies. Saturninus reported that the emperor Tiberius had nude women waiting on his tables while he dined. Tiberius also had male and female prostitutes openly engaged in group sex as entertainment for his pleasure. The emperor Caligula, one of the most debauched of all of these characters, was given to incest with all of his sisters, engaged in sex while he ate, and often had people tortured during his orgies just for fun. The emperor Titus surrounded himself with all manners of perversities, the whole bunch. The emperor Domitian, one of the worst persecutors of the Christian church, engaged in incestuous relations. The emperor Commodus, who's been made famous by the Gladiator film, he had a harem of 300 concubines and 300 young boys to satisfy his transsexual appetite. By the way, he was killed by his sister, who he had designs on as well. Homosexuality and paedophilia was rampant in Rome and in Greece. Tiberius, Nero, Galba, Hadrian, Commodus, and many other emperors engaged in widespread homosexual perversions and what would today be classified as child molestation, although the concept was not known before Christianity introduced penalties against it. But child molestation was very common to them. Decadent plays, including live sex on stage, mutilation, bestiality on a stage, became common during the reigns of Nero and Trajan. And the Roman Lex Julia de Adulteris defined adultery only on the basis of the marital status of the woman. A man could not be guilty of adultery if he had sex with a single woman. Adultery was a crime that could only be committed by the woman against the husband or another man against a husband's wife. So it was a property crime. It wasn't an ethical crime. Men, married men, could engage in whatever they wanted and they didn't commit adultery. It was the woman who's guilty of it. In Roman law, adultery was a property crime against the husband, not an ethical issue which applied to either single or married men. Into this decadent environment, the Christian message and lifestyle came as radical, revolutionary, and very offensive. You shall not commit adultery. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. The husband should fulfill his marital duty towards his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. Not only did the Christians maintain that marriage should be between one man and one woman for life, but they insisted that sexual relations had to be confined to marriage. Now, if this doesn't sound revolutionary to you, it just shows how effective the Christian message has been, because this was revolutionary when it was first introduced by the Christians into the Roman Empire. The Christians also believed that the sex act made the couple one flesh. This very radical concept required married couples to remain totally faithful to one another. Extramarital sex was not only unfaithfulness to one's marriage partner, but it was in violation of God's express command, and it did violence to the one flesh concept. By rejecting polygamy, adultery, fornication, public nudity, the artistic portrayals of sexual acts, either openly on a stage or graphically portrayed on household items, the Christians instituted an entirely new sexual morality. It was a revolution. As the secular historian Edward Gibbon declared, the dignity of marriage was restored by the Christians. In fact, Edward Gibbon is being disingenuous when he says that it was introduced. Forget about restored. You can only restore what was already there beforehand. That's like George Bush speaking about us restoring democracy to Iraq. You can't restore what was never there. You can introduce it, but you can't restore it. Christianity greatly elevated the world's sexual morality by opposing adultery, fornication, homosexuality, child molestation, bestiality, and other sexual decadence. Christianity made a contribution to civilization that was unprecedented. It was as a result of the tireless work of Christians that by the 5th century, the wife was able to divorce an adulterous husband, something which had never before occurred in the ancient world. A revolutionary concept. Christianity equalized the crime of adultery and brought dignity and beauty to the formal wedding ceremony. Prior to Christianity, marriage ceremonies were anything but dignified. In fact, they were debauched acts of real, incredible abuse. In keeping with the low regard of women and marriage as a whole, obscene songs, mockery, open displays of extreme decadence were part and parcel of Roman weddings, which were anything but dignified. However, from the 4th century, Christianity brought about a revolution in the state's view of marriage, introducing a dignity, a beauty, and a solemnity to weddings which had never before been seen anywhere. The belief that marriage is a divine institution, a sacrament, stems from Christianity. Now, we need to understand that when the homosexual lobby are trying to get homosexual marriages brought in, they're directly attacking this institution established by Christianity, which is an ordinance from God himself. God defines what marriage is. You can't suddenly have a secular court, a government, a constitutional court, or a homosexual lobby redefine marriage. Marriage is a divine institution. One man, one woman for life. To call the polygamy of Islam a marriage, or to call a temporary marriage a marriage, is an abuse of the term. And similarly, to speak of a homosexual marriage is pathetic. Well might a constitutional court decide to redefine what constitutes baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is a sacrament, an ordinance from God. And it is not a small matter to have a constitutional court saying that we must have homosexual marriages legalized. The abhorrence which Western society still generally holds for paedophilia, it's one of the few things that are still regarded universally as wrong, the sexual molestation of children, is a direct result of Christianity. There was no such concept that you could abuse children beforehand. They did it, but they didn't think there was anything wrong with it. It's Christianity that introduced laws against child abuse. Prior to Christianity, paedophilia and homosexuality were completely accepted by Roman and Greek society. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, those guys lived in a society that accepted it and they didn't write against it. It was pretty much accepted as the norm. Roman and Greek plays, novels, artwork, even the writings of the philosophers reveal an acceptance and often obsession with pederasty, or pedophilia. The Roman emperors Tiberius, Nero, Galba, Hadrian, Commodus, amongst many others, were renowned for their numerous homosexual liaisons with children. Bisexuality, perversion, sexual deviance was widespread throughout the pagan cultures of the Greeks and the Romans. Walter Williams, in his book The Spirit and the Flesh, sympathetically, I mean, he's supportive of this, he focuses on the prevalent homosexuality amongst American Indians. He points out that the Crows and the Hopi and the Sioux and the Navajo and the Yokuts and all the other tribes in the Americas all practiced homosexuality before Christianity came to the Americas. And often the homosexual acts were part of religious ceremonies performed by the shamans. Now, he's not condemning it. He's just pointing out the oppression of Christianity, which ended this wonderful practice of these enlightened Indians beforehand, how we've got to get back to this enlightened form of conduct. So he's got an agenda quite different from what we have, but what we're doing is pointing out that the homos themselves maintain that this was common before Christianity came about, and they blame Christianity for ending it. It was the clear biblical teaching against such immorality that revolutionized Western civilization. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon their own heads. Do not be deceived, we read in 1 Corinthians 6. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness and their shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust with one another. They committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. All that from Romans 1, verse 18 to 32. For preaching on that passage, that pastor in Sweden got locked up for hate speech, preaching from what the Bible says on Romans 1. It is a historical fact that the outlawing of adultery, homosexuality, pedophilia, and other immorality is the direct result of the influence of Christianity. The biblical doctrine that sexual intimacy was a holy gift of God only to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife within the context of marital privacy was a revolutionary Christian concept. Historians note that the Christian concern for the privacy of marital sex essentially led to the institutionalization of privacy, which again didn't exist before. Privacy has strong Christian roots. Hannah Arendt in The Human Condition maintains that there's a marked relationship between the rise of Christianity and the rise of privacy, proven by what happens in pagan cultures. We go into many places where the people live in a common room and there's no separation between the married people, the single people, the children, the adults, and all that sort of thing. And that's still common in many cultures to this day. It's Christianity that brings about an introduction of privacy, which didn't exist before. The Christian teaching that the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, and that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, led Christians to condemn and in time to outlaw adultery, pedophilia, homosexuality, bestiality, pornography, and other decadence, which had once been prevalent and accepted in pre-Christian cultures. St. Augustine, the City of God, observes that the Romans despised the Christians because of Christian opposition to the unrestrained sexual depravities. The church father Tertullian noted that Romans were incensed by Christian opposition to the immoralities, and they were so incensed that they hated the very name Christian. And as there's feverish efforts to bring the same sexual debauchery and orgies and homosexuality and pedophilia of the ancient Roman, Greek worlds and so on back in Indian cultures and pre-Christian African cultures and all the others, as they're trying to have a renaissance of paganism, Christians stand in the way of their sexual debauchery, and that's why we're so hated, and that's why persecution of Christians is increasing. Isn't that an interesting observation? To appreciate the revolutionary impact of Jesus Christ in history and the history of women, and to understand how radical Christ's teaching and conduct towards women was in the ancient world, we need to understand the historically low status of women before the time of Christ. Women in ancient Greece were not permitted to leave their house unless accompanied by a male escort. When guests were present in the home, the wife was not permitted to eat at the same table or interact with the guests. The wife had to be unseen, confined to her quarters, the gynecium. The average Athenian woman had the social status of a slave. In fact, she couldn't leave the house with a male escort, and that escort could be a male slave, mind you, who would have authority over. Whereas the husband could divorce the wife at any time, the wife could not divorce the husband. Something like Islam today. Girls did not go to school at all. And throughout a woman's entire life, she was not permitted to speak in public. It's interesting, when you get a Hollywood film on ancient Greece and ancient Rome, they depict the woman more in sense of 20th century woman, as though the standards were the same, and it's just not so. For example, when have you ever seen a film on ancient Rome and Greece, like Gladiator, where the women were veiled, and yet they all were at that time? As Sophocles wrote, silence is an adornment to woman. Euripides asserted, silence and discretion are most beautiful in women, and remaining quiet within their house. Aristotle declared, silence gives grace to women. Eusilius wrote, evil of mind are they, and guileful of purpose with impure hearts. Another one of the ancient Greek writers wrote, Aristophanes wrote, for women are a shameless set, the vilest of creatures going. Homer, who wrote the Iliad and Odyssey, wrote, one cannot trust women. Greek civilization accorded an extremely low status to women, not allowing them to have any meaningful social life in public or in the presence of men, even in private. They were not allowed to express their opinions. Women had little or no social value in Greek and Roman society. Female infanticide, the killing of female babies, was commonplace. Baby girls were considered expendable. Female babies were seen as an economic liability, a social burden. Similarly, in Roman society, women had none of the rights and privileges that men enjoyed. They were not citizens. Roman wives were not allowed to be present with their husband's guests at a meal. A married woman was under the Roman law of manus, which placed her under the absolute control of her husband, who could divorce her or sell her into slavery or kill her at will. In a Roman world, you wouldn't have a scandal or a court case if a husband killed his wife, because he is perfectly entitled to do that. A woman under manus was legally prohibited from inheriting property. Under patria protestas, women were prohibited from speaking in public. Women were not allowed to speak in court. Now, again, they will depict Roman culture often in these Hollywood films as very much like 20th century America. They never depict the way historically it was. Under the rule of Roman paterfamilias, a man had supreme absolute power over his children. He could even execute his married daughter. He had full authority to chastise, even to beat to death his wife, even his grown children, including his grandchildren. That was Roman law. These laws were all strongly criticized by the early church fathers, including St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo. From the very beginning, the Christians opposed infanticide, and they rescued and adopted many of the abandoned babies. Because Galatians 3:28, the Apostle Paul declared, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Those were revolutionary words. The Christian teaching was not only radical in ancient Greek and the Roman world, but also in the Hebrew culture, prevalent at that time. The rabbinic oral law, now recorded in the Talmud and the Midrash, not only barred women from speaking in public and reading the law, or the Torah of Moses, but women were forbidden from testifying in court. As one rabbinic teaching put it, it is shameful to hear a woman's voice in public. Another rabbinic teaching has said, let the words of the Torah be burned rather than committed to a woman. If a man teaches daughter the law, it is as though he taught her lechery. Now this, of course, is not in the Bible. This is not in the teachings of Moses. This is in the rabbinic traditions that had developed. And obviously it was more influenced by the neighboring pagans than by any revelation from God, obviously. But you must understand that was how the Jewish world was when Christianity came about. For this reason, synagogue worship was meant to consist only of male participants. Women if present had to be passive listeners separated from the men by a partition. These women were never to raise their voices. Only the men were to do the singing or the chanting, And it was only by the late 18th century in Reform synagogues that Jewish women were permitted to sing. That was because of the influence of Christianity. So when Mary came and sat at Jesus' feet, not only was she being a cultural deviant, a rebel indeed, but so too was the Lord Jesus, because he clashed with the rabbinic teachings of his day. When her sister Martha complained about her not helping her with the kitchen work, Jesus again violated rabbinic teaching by siding with Mary and commending her for desiring teaching about God's law. At the grave of Lazarus, Jesus taught Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Under rabbinic law, to teach a woman was bad enough, but the Lord Jesus did more than that. He called for a public verbal response from Martha. Similarly, the way in which the Lord Jesus interacted with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4 may not appear so unusual to Westerners today. Yet to the prevalent Greek and Roman and Hebrew cultures at that time, our Lord's actions must have been quite shocking. Jesus not only ignored the Jewish anti-Samaritan prejudices, but he violated the customs that prohibited a man from speaking to a woman that was not a relative. The Samaritan woman herself was shocked. She says, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. The rabbinic law of that time was also quite explicit. "He who talks with a woman in public brings evil upon himself. One who is not so much as to greet a woman." This is all part of the rabbinic teaching. You can imagine then why our Lord's disciples were surprised to find him talking with a woman, it says in John 4:27. By the Lord Jesus granting women a previously unknown respect and status, he not only broke with the anti-female culture of his age, but he set a high standard for his followers to emulate. The actions and the teachings of Jesus raised the status of women to new heights, to the consternation and dismay of both his friends and his enemies. By word and deed, Christ went against the ancient accepted practices that stereotyped women socially, intellectually, and spiritually as inferior. Truly, our Lord came that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. And indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. The gospel records that many women followed Jesus. After his resurrection from dead, our Lord first appeared to several women, including Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers." It is noteworthy that women were the last at the cross, when all the men had fled Jesus, except for John. And the women were the first at the tomb. They were the first to proclaim the resurrection. They were the first to witness to the Jews. Women attended the very first prayer meeting, the Pentecost prayer meeting. Women were the first to welcome Christian missionaries to Europe in Acts 16. And the first European convert was a woman, Lydia. In the early church, women were not only very prominent, but they were frequently honored. Elizabeth, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary of Bethany, the Samaritan evangelist, Dorcas, Lydia, the businesswoman and the first European convert, Apphia, our sister, Nympha, and the church that meets in a house, we read in Colossians 4:15. Phoebe, a servant of the Lord in Sennacherib, she has been a great help to many people, including me, says Paul. Read through Paul's list of his co-workers, and you find there's far more women amongst his co-workers than men. Romans 16, we read here in the epistles of Paul, numerous female co-workers, including Priscilla and her fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Mary, who worked very hard for you. Trophima and Tryphosa, these women who work hard in the Lord. Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Eudoia and Syntyche, the women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Read that in Philippians 4, verse 2 to 3. So Paul was not anti-woman. Most of his co-workers were women. As Dr. Schmidt observes, Jesus, Paul, and the early church broke with the bonds that kept women secluded and silent, such as in Greek society, and subservient, as in under Roman law of patria protestus and manus, and silent and segregated in public worship as in the Jewish culture. The freedom and the dignity that the early Christians gave to women is also evident in women having equal access to baptism, along with men, and the Lord's Supper. Because other religions did not give women equal access to the same rites, ceremonies. It wasn't done in the Jewish, wasn't done in the Greek, Roman, or any other culture. Christianity is the first religion in history to have given a woman equal access to the primary rites, especially baptism and the Lord's Supper. Christ's message of repentance and salvation proclaimed by the apostles had revolutionary effects on the lives of women. The early Christians not only included women in the life of the church, but they gave them a freedom and a dignity unknown in Greek, Roman, Judaic cultures. And of course, I'm focusing on the Western ancestry of the Greeks, the Romans, and Judaic, but you could do the same if you're dealing with the American Indians, or if you're dealing with the Chinese, or if you're dealing with ancient African traditions. It comes to the same thing. All cultures were oppressive to women before Christianity came. Far from Christianity being anti-woman, as many critics allege, women in the early church soon outnumbered men to such a degree there were simply not enough Christian men available for marriage. Celsus, a second century critic of Christianity, ridiculed the believers by saying that Christianity was a religion that attracted women. This was meant to be a pejorative ridicule of Christianity. To him, this is a sign of weakness. Numerous Roman authors saw Christianity as providing dignity and freedom to women as a threat to the entire social order. Christianity revolutionized marriage by seeing the wife as a partner, commanding husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and allowing Christian women the choice as to whom they got married to. Christianity also granted women the right to divorce unfaithful or abusive husbands. Especially the Protestant reformers did that. Women also received for the first time guardianship over their children, who previously were the sole possession of the man. If a man divorced his wife, kicked his wife out, or whatever, the children always were the husband's prerogative to keep, as it is to this day in Islam, well dramatized in the film Not Without My Daughter and the book on which it's based. Christianity also pioneered other freedoms for women, including the removal of the veil. Women at the time of Christ were veiled by the Assyrians, Babylonians, Chinese, Egyptians, Greeks, Hebrews, Romans, and Sumerians. Again, how many ancient films do you see depicting, you know, ancient Greece and so on, are the women wearing the veils? And yet that was what the practice was. I suppose no Hollywood actress wants to have a veiled role. There were cases of Romans divorcing their wives for leaving the house unveiled. Greek women were required to wear a veil after marriage. Even amongst the Hebrews, the rabbis taught that it is a godless man who sees his wife go out with her head uncovered. He is duty-bound to divorce her if she doesn't wear the veil. Duty-bound. However, the lack of any specific reference in the Gospels or anywhere in the New Testament to women having to veil their face led the church to increasingly discontinue the practice. While Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 urged women in Corinth to cover their heads in church, he made no reference to veiling their faces. In 1 Timothy 2 verse 8 to 9, where Paul tells a woman to dress modestly, not to braid their hair, he makes no mention of any veil. So worldwide, Christianity led the trend to dispense with the veil. Similarly, the Chinese practice of foot binding, where girls from an early age had to have their feet tightly bound, forcing the four smaller toes of each foot up and under the fleshy parts of the foot, frequently causing severe infections and on occasion gangrene. This was abolished only under the influence of Christianity. The cruel custom which crippled many Chinese women was only outlawed by the Chinese government in 1912. It was Christian missionaries like Gladys Aylward who led the crusade to abolish foot binding in China. The widespread practice of clitoridectomy, often called female circumcision, is another cruel, age-old cultural practice, which has been outlawed in all countries where Christianity has become the majority religion. The only countries in the world where this barbaric ritual is still practiced are countries where Christianity has little or no influence. Before the coming of Christ, widows were ostracized, despised, frequently buried or burned alive at their husband's death. Many, many cultures, not just the Hindu suti. This was practiced by the tribes in the Pacific. This is practiced by African tribes with chiefs. This is practiced by many of the Sumerians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians. The wife would be buried with the pharaoh or with the man who died in his tomb. This is common. The man dies, the wife's usefulness is over. She must be killed, poisoned, strangled, or buried alive, or whatever, or burned alive even in some cases. For countless centuries, India's cultural custom of suti, the burning alive of widows, was an integral part of Hindu culture. But by God's grace, as a result of the tireless efforts of Christian missionaries like William Carey, the British authorities in 1829 outlawed the practice of suti. When this ban went into effect, many Indians cried that the foundations of Hindu society was shaken if widows were not burned alive. Imagine the inbuilt economic self-interest for some, like, say, the male relatives of the man who's died. He doesn't want the wife to inherit any of this man's goods. But if the wife's killed, he can acquire the property. So there's a whole lot of, you can just imagine the deviousness involved in all of this sort of thing to remove the wife from the situation and why they were outraged that the wife should be allowed to live after the husband died. Others argued that the British ban on suttee violated Article 25 of India's constitution, which gave people freedom of religion. So there's all kinds of objections to the outlawing of suttee. Can you imagine? When we had the Parliament of World Religions in Cape Town, 1999, they were talking about tolerance and so on, and there was this one Indian speaking at a workshop on tolerance, and he was saying how the missionaries interfered with the cultural practices of the people that they went to. And it's always wrong to do this because every culture's standard should be respected. And so one of our missionaries raised his hand and asked, was William Carey wrong to oppose suttee, the burning of widows in India? This Indian said, oh, suttee didn't affect that many people. That's his only response. Well, only a few hundred thousand Indian widows had been burned alive in their funeral pyres, their husbands. I would have thought it was very significant for them. That kind of callousness is just incomprehensible. Now, this legal ban on suttee, known as Carey's Edict, is still in effect today in India, although since the 1990s there's been numerous attempts to revive the custom with open glorification of suttee widow burning and instances of teenage widows being cremated on their husband's funeral pyres. Can you imagine? This is so evil. William Carey documented widows of 11 years old being cremated in their husband's funeral pyre, and as much as 34 widows being killed on one day, because they had polygamy, of course. 32 widows being burned on one husband's funeral pyre because he had that many wives. The instances of abuse were just so horrific. Don't just think of some 69-year-old widow getting burned alive in a funeral pyre. This was all ages. And because they would even have marriages as young as 4 years old in India under the Hindu practice. All of this was brought to an end by the Christians, and now that Christianity is in retreat, there is a resurgence of this paganism. Dr. Schmidt notes, in the light of the current almost worldwide promotion of multiculturalism, which argues that all cultures and religions are essentially equal, the desire and efforts to bring back India's pagan custom of suttee may gain momentum in the future. History records that before the coming of Christianity, widows were burned by American Indians, by the Maori, in New Zealand, by the Chinese, the Finns, the Scandinavians, before Christianity came there. However, Jesus Christ had particular compassion on the widows. Christ rebuked the Pharisees for taking financial advantage of the widows. Christ praised the widow who, although poor, gave 2 coins in an offering. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, this poor widow has put in more than all the rest. Christ had compassion on the widow of Nain and restored her son, who had died, to her. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul urges Christians to honor and care for the widows. In James 1:27, we are taught that true religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after widows in their distress. When you understand how atrociously women were once abused in pre-Christian cultures, then you can understand why historians have declared that the birth of Jesus Christ was the turning point in the history of women. And the conversion of the Roman world to Christianity brought a great change in women's status. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Because of the teachings and actions of our Lord Jesus Christ over the centuries, Christianity has progressively achieved greater respect, greater dignity, greater honor, greater protection for women. It is to Christianity that we owe marriages as a mutual partnership, the rejection of polygamy, the promotion of monogamy, and marital faithfulness as the cultural ideal. In granting women respect, dignity, and protection, Christianity broke with the prevalent anti-female prejudices of the ancient world and of the Eastern cultures. All of the freedoms and advantages which women enjoy today are as a result of the teachings and example of Jesus Christ and the progressive work through the centuries of the church. Christian women have alleviated the suffering of millions through the nursing profession and through missions. However, if present anti-Christian trends continue, we could see a return to previous pagan abuses of women. Those people who today are advocating abortion and pornography and sexual permissiveness and homosexual marriages and legalized prostitution and lowered age of consent and the decriminalization of adultery, they're not offering us progress. They are offering us a return to pre-Christian paganism. The word is regression, Not progress. They're going the wrong direction. Nehemiah 4 verse 14 says, remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fight for your wives, your daughters, and your homes. This presentation is available on the frontline.org.za website and also on the Christian Action magazine.